Read in God's most holy word in the New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke chapter 17 and at verse 11. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 17 at the 11th verse to the 19th verse, the healing of the 10 lepers. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem for quite a few chapters now. Jesus traveled along, and he hadn't got very far. He's only a few miles from where in Galilee he did so many wonderful works, just across the other side of the great plain, about 13 miles across. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. We'll go over these places later on. As he was going into a village, doesn't say which, 10 men who had leprosy met him. Not in the village, they wouldn't be allowed in, but outside. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master," a special word for Master, "have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "This is amazing. Go, show yourselves to the priests." What an answer. What an answer. What do you think of that? And as they went, obedience, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed?" He was sure of that, you see. He always knows what he's doing and what he has done. Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now, the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 17, verses 11 to 19. Jesus is still on his way to Jerusalem. He has been since chapter 13, verse 22, although we thought at one point he must be in Jerusalem because he was at the house of a prominent Pharisee. But it couldn't have been because he's still on the border of Galilee and Samaria in chapter 17. The border of Galilee and Samaria, which runs, if you have a map of the land in your minds, which Bible students should have, runs from Mount Carmel along the southern border of the great plain of Esdraelon, or Megiddo, as it is called, down through the valley of Jezreel, under the mountains of Gilboa, to Beth Shan and the River Jordan, the ancient locus of the death of Saul and Jonathan, remember? That's the border, and that's where he was. Our Lord had only traveled a few miles from Galilee. And he must have been very busy as he went. We noted the large crowds in chapter 14, verse 25. And now he approaches this unidentified village. I'd love to know which it was and where it was. To find these 10 poor souls, lepers, huddled together on its outskirts, because, of course, they were debarred from entering habitable places amongst ordinary folk. Of course, it was not Jesus' first encounter with lepers, as you may see from chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, and doubtless other instances. And his fame would have reached these lepers' ears, don't you think? As perhaps to them the only hope of ever improving their condition and their position in society, or out of society. So they shouted to him, apparently in chorus, "Jesus, Master." Particular word. The word master there is interesting. It indicates a certain appreciation of Jesus by these men. Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And for all they may have heard of this gracious healer from Galilee, they must have got a great shock, the shock of their lives, surely, at the peremptoriness of his command, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." Plural. How surprisingly blunt. Startling, startling, to these poor souls. You sometimes find, you know, let me be careful how I say this, you sometimes find that those of the caring professions, doctors and social workers and the like, can be so efficiently professional that you begin to wonder whether they really care, or whether they simply regard people as cases and not persons. And undoubtedly it can affect sensitive people very deeply when in their trouble they expect from such people a warm, sympathetic, understanding approach and don't get it. Of course, needy people know that sympathy is not enough. They want more than that. They want help. But surely, kindly offered to sufferers. Why did he speak like that to them? Was he in a hurry or something? I don't believe that. I believe it was deliberately done. And you know, if it hadn't been for the lepers' desperate plight and the hope that this man would do something for them that nobody else would do, could do, they might have said to one another petulantly, like Naaman, the Syrian leper of 2 Kings 5, you remember. They might have said to one another, "We thought he would come and heal us right away, not send us elsewhere. Priests, priests, where are we to find them? They're not two a penny in this part of the country. Their locus is Jerusalem, although many of them lived in other parts of the country and only came to Jerusalem for their course of duty. Do you remember, like John the Baptist's father, Zechariah? Luke 1 and 8 and 9. But then, what else could they do? It was their last hope, Oh, absolutely their last hope in the world, wasn't it? So off they went, these 10 poor fellows, to look for priests. Why only men? No women lepers? Had you thought of that? And what kind of a mixed bag were they? One Samaritan, possibly more in that region, doesn't say, and sundry Jews of various sorts. May there not have been somebody from Tyre or Sidon? I don't know. Maybe as ill-assorted a group as you would find, but bound together by this common bond as outcasts and sufferers scraping a living somehow on the scrap heap of civilization. And this man, with the great reputation, commands them to go and find priests. Well, it's a lesson to them. And maybe it's a lesson to us too on learning to practice cold obedience. Cold obedience. Go on. Never mind your feelings. That's what we've been singing about. Never mind your feelings. Go and do as you're told. Not very warm. But they went. Well, what else could they do? And as they went, they were healed. Talk about drama. And the best drama, of course, is always expressed in the briefest of terms. They went, and as they went, they were healed. And now one of them, when he realized what had happened to him, returned to Jesus. How had they realized that they were healed? They must have felt something and looked at themselves or one another. Then, did they go in a body, apart from this one? Was there someone amongst them who knew where to find a priest? The man, Jesus, didn't even suggest where they might find a priest. But he said, priests, plural. Did he expect them to scatter? They would hardly do that. There was a solidarity in being together, surely. That's the point. Of course, when they realized that they were healed, they would have had all the greater motivation. Witness this one Samaritan. They would have had all the greater motivation to find a priest, because there was no point, really, although Jesus commanded them to go and find priests, there was no point in them finding a priest to tell him they were lepers. They were still outcasts. And if he couldn't heal them, what could he do for them? But after being healed, it was the proper thing to do, according to Leviticus chapter 14, to go and see a priest in order to be officially reinstated in society once again. But the Samaritan, what would he have known of Jewish priests? It was perhaps more natural for him to return to Jesus than for the Jews among them to have done so. But the point was that he wanted to thank Jesus for healing him. And Jesus thought the others ought to have done that also. After all, they could have found a priest after that. Surely it was of more importance to the man who had healed them than anyone else, including a priest. Surely it was most important for Jesus to know what had happened, although we know that he knew. So it's a lesson in gratitude. But there's more to it than that, which we'll return to later. Gratitude for service rendered. Now, this can be a vexed question. And who is more embarrassed to ask the question than a minister? Using the word minister in its widest context. But Jesus is not embarrassed. He expects gratitude, looks for it as a sign in the other person. What do you think about that? But of course, there are so many ways of showing gratitude. The way these lepers ought to have shown it would have been by returning to Jesus. But there are more subtle ways of showing gratitude than direct ways, aren't there? I suppose if one kept a register of the various degrees of gratitude in people for services rendered, one would soon be pretty sure where most people stood in respect of thankfulness. One has a fair hunch, acceptable signs of where there is gratitude and where there is not. There are looks and hand grips and monosyllabic words. And of course, one can't always be expressing gratitude to those who may be ministering regularly. That could be embarrassing, especially because it is one of the hardest things in the world to accept expressions of gratitude graciously. Most people don't know how to react to expressions of gratitude or compliments. Mind you, the lack of gratitude is easily perceived. And in an atmosphere in which even in church a minister may feel his performance is being marked by the congregation like an exam paper, with the cold calculation of an objective examiner, with seldom a pass mark and never a commendation. It would be hard for anyone to give of their best, because one would in such an atmosphere become self-conscious of one's every shortcoming. And it's natural to expect a little appreciation of one's efforts, even if they are those of many years of long-sustained habit. At least a word of gratitude once in a while, say every 20 years. Or so. But this foreigner came back, loud in his praise of God, Jesus says, for being healed. And he cast himself at Jesus' feet. Oh, there was more than healing a body here, wasn't there? Was there more than that with the others? Eh? A good question, that. But you know, where the grace of God begins to operate, you soon know, don't you? It can't be hid. That's why the absence of any ardent response of any kind from people to a favor proffered to them, that is, beyond a polite reference to the weather or even a kindly how do you do, makes one wonder whether anything spiritual is happening there at all. One becomes expert after a while at sensing where people are, even by a handshake or a look or by a passing word. Why do people leave it so open to doubt that they are progressing in the Christian way? Eh? Do they not think that a man who pours out his soul all the time in the hope of people's spiritual growth doesn't want to know? Any businessman worth his salt wants to know how his business is doing, even if his business belongs to another. He's surely an interested manager. Let me give you an example. I seldom come down the pulpit steps without murmuring a thank you to Drew for his help at the organ during the service. That, I think, is the least that a fellow musician can do in appreciation of his care and preparation. Do you ever say thank you to him? I hear many appreciative comments to me, but to him. Maybe I should say thank you oftener to you, James Sinton, more than I do as we drive home together, or to our session clerk for his part in our services. But then, if I were to start thanking the people here for all they do, think what happened on Friday here, if you'd been here. I would spend all my time thanking people for their wonderful service. But even when the session clerk comes up to do his bit, we occasionally mutter a comment or two. But then, there's the electricity of communication with close associates, which doesn't always need words. One way or another, we mustn't leave people in complete ignorance of our gratitude for services rendered. But then, perhaps we're off the subject a little, or are we? Were the others converted, I ask? Or were they just healed in body? That they must have been deliriously glad to be healed can hardly be doubted. But then, were they put off by Jesus' bluntness, do you think? Like Elisha. It's happened before, you see. Like Elisha, you remember, sending his servant to tell the commander of the Syrian army to go and wash in dirty Jordan, and he would be healed of his leprosy. And The man was furious and wanted to go away home, being insulted by this haughty Israelite prophet. But he was persuaded to obey the prophet. And then he was grateful. I see from 2 Kings 5:15 that it says, "Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God." The Samaritan wouldn't have known that, I suppose, but he did the very same thing. And he poured out his soul. I'm back to Naaman now. He poured out his soul in thanks and would have smothered the prophet with gifts. Some people simply cannot be grateful, or they cannot express gratitude. It would make them choke to say thank you. And that's a very deep failing in human nature and indicates a completely interned nature. It's really the spirit of fallen man who thinks he is his own God. And people owe him everything. Even God owes him everything. It's an awful spirit. Such people, you see, become repositories of other people's good deeds. And all these good deeds, as far as they are concerned, all these good deeds are simply cast into a great, big, yawning, greedy mouth in which everything is devoured. And there is no record of any receipt or of gratitude ever known. It's gimme, gimme, gimme forever. And absolutely no response except to look for more. This is the spirit which Marxist socialism has inspired in people. I'm not saying that Marxist theory states it, but there is absolutely no doubt in the world in this late day that it has inculcated it. And it breeds all kinds of greed. Talk about covetousness, which was our lesson with the children, you remember, last Sunday morning. For whatever the reasons for poverty, and there can be some very bad ones, like profligate extravagance, there are some people who think they should have just as much of this world's goods as the man who may have slaved all his life to build up a business and a fortune. And if a man has inherited his wealth from his fathers, what right, they say, has he to all that unearned income? And so the sicknesses of greed and ingratitude go hand in hand. And of course, what Christ does when he comes into the life of a soul, as undoubtedly he had done to this Samaritan, what he does is that he opens the sluice gates of outgoing gratitude to God and man, so that he begins to praise instead of to whine and cringe and crave and beg and borrow and steal. This man was saved by his faith. Jesus says so. Can you be healed other ways? I'm sure you can. But to be healed and saved by faith means that the good Lord has run a pipe line from heaven through your life, and instead of everything that hitherto has gone into you has fallen into that great big gorging chasm of greed. It is pipelined up in an entirely other direction and pours out of your life a life-giving stream of gratitude and thanks. What was it, dear Montague Goodman, the brethren man, said at the Aberdeen Keswick, which was held in this church for decades before I came here? One evening, Montague Goodman, from this pulpit, took two texts from John's Gospel, 4:14 and 7:38. And this is what they were, speaking of Christ and of us. In him a well, out of him rivers. In him a well, out of him rivers. The dear man came to supper with me and my aunt after that, and we had a delightful time with him. Gracious soul. But what an utterance! What a comprehensive and masterly linkage of texts that was. Never forgot it. So practical. A whole course in Christian doctrine and Christian ethics there. In him a well. Never forget that. In him a well. Out of him rivers. Outflow. But of course there must be inflow first. I was talking about the greedy person who sucks everything in and gives practically nothing out. But there's worse than that. A person can be virtually locked up at both ends. Nothing much goes in, and of course there's nothing much to come out, even if the sluice gates were open. What do you take in? If I were to set an examination paper, how would you fare concerning the teaching of the last decades, or however long or short you've been around? It's a thought. Don't you think I should try it? And you see, there's always new truth emerging from the Word, I hope. Oh, yes. What about the views on sanctification that have been given from this pulpit recently, following the psalmist David's claims, not only in his holy youth, but in his checkered maturity, that he was blamelessly righteous before the Lord? And we had to ask what blameless there meant. And we went on to compare it with what John says in his first letter, 3:7-10. At which point, John Murray, that godly professor of an earlier day, John Murray declares that John there, 1 John 3:7-10, John is speaking of what he calls definitive sanctification. And therefore he says that sin that is mentioned over and over again in these few verses is not faults and failings, but apostasy, turning away from Christ. Now, John Lynn, our treasurer, thought the sermon on that from David's 26th Psalm should be printed, and he's doing that. Or is this all over your head? We have to be careful, you know, because although we often know much more about Christian things and the gospel and the word of God than we may find the language to express, there is the danger of us all that the longer we sit under the ministry unheeding and unlearning, the less we'll come to know. I reckon that I've known people who knew less about the gospel after unheeding years than they did at the beginning. Do you believe that? Oh, I've known it. And it's frightening. There is the parable of the sower, you remember, in which the birds of the air, Satan's emissaries, come and gobble up the seed as soon as it is sown in the heavily trodden pathway of hardened heart. My dear brother James Philip, who is here with us, his dear wife this morning, was speaking to us at prayer last night about what some of the young ministers have to put up with in congregations that are opposed to the Word of God. Elders who hate it and persecute them. How terrible. You wouldn't like to be like that. Or like Jannes and Jambres, you remember 2 Timothy 3, 7 and 8. Remember what Paul said about these two rascals? Ever learning. Apparently, he suggests they may have been trying. Or is he? Ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. How awful. We mustn't be like that. We must be open. Open at both ends. Inflow and outflow. And you see what he pours into us. He will enable us to pour out to others so that we can all be ministers of God, ministers to needy people. Oh, the number of needy people, the depths of the need of people today, the psychological as well as the physical needs of people today, the complexities of people's problems, family problems, personal, intimate problems. Dear, how open we should be to receive the confidence of people who are looking for someone to care. Do you think that the Samaritan saw something in Jesus that the other nine didn't? I think he must have done. Else, he wouldn't have gone back. We must be like him, the foreigner, who, despite his completely unorthodox background, was the only one to respond to the mercy of God, and who came back to sit at Jesus' feet. You know, Jesus does warn the Pharisees about the danger of the tax collectors and the prostitutes going into the kingdom of heaven before chief priests and elders. You know, it's astonishing how much a new convert can learn in a short time if their hearts and minds are open to the truth, when the divine urge is on them. Whereas others just get stuck. It may be due to some challenge in the Word that they're not willing to face. It's great to be hungry. Oh, for hungry folk to sit under the Word of God and keep the minister on his toes. That's up to you. And then to me. God help us all.